It is good to see all of y'all. This week as we pick up, Mary has been approached by the angel Gabriel, and she has been told that Elizabeth, her cousin, is with child down in the hill country of Judah. And here's how the scripture picks up. Luke chapter 1, verse 39 through 41. I cannot believe this is our third lesson and we're still in chapter 1. There just seems to be something wrong with that, because normally by the third lesson we're in chapter 4, 5, 6, or 7. But here we are still in chapter 1. Just so much to learn and to know about. Chapter 1 of Luke, verse 39 says, "Now at this time Mary arose and went in a hurry to the hill country, to a city of Judah, and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." First of all, I want you to understand just the expanse of what is happening and where Mary is going. On the screen, I have a picture of Israel and a long white arrow. At the top of that arrow, at the very top, is the city of Nazareth. But Elizabeth, and that's where Mary is, but Elizabeth is at least 60 miles south of Mary. Mary has just learned that she is going to be with child by the Holy Spirit. She has learned that Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant down in the hill country of Judah, and we do not know exactly where Elizabeth is in the hill country of Judah. We just know from Nazareth to the border is at least 60 miles, a three-day hard journey on foot or by donkey, whichever you want to call it, of about 20 miles a day is what they would make back in those days on their journey. And she heads down there to see Elizabeth, who is with child, which is a miracle in itself. Now, I've got another map there for you too. This map is the division of the area of Israel after they came back from Babylon. But I want you to understand, whenever they came, and really before we get to this map, when they came out of the wilderness in 1404 BC, Judah, the tribal area of Judah, because of the number of people that were in the tribe, was a relatively small section. And an even smaller section was the tribe of Benjamin, just north of Judah. That's not on the maps. It's just a little small area. And many of the other tribes were just literally huge, where they had these big, long slithers of land, huge pieces of land. Manasseh had two parts, one on either side of the Jordan River. It was so large. Ephraim had quite a bit. Gad had parts on either side of the river. But Benjamin was the smallest of the tribes. Judah was the next to the smallest of the tribes. So in 1404 BC, they had these little areas. Well, then, after Solomon died and the 12 tribes split up, 10 tribes became what's called the Northern Kingdom and 2 tribes stayed south. The 2 tribes that stayed south were Benjamin and Judah. Benjamin basically got swallowed up into the area called Judah. So it was a little bit larger, but it wasn't very big at all. Then they went into exile. And when they came back from exile, the Assyrians had already moved Samaritans over into the land north of what was the Benjamin and Judah area. And that's what this map is, map 2, the division of Israel. You'll see an area called Samaria. It is below the area called Galilee. And the area that's in the hash gray stripes is the area that was considered Judah. That was really the Benjamin-Judah area. It went over a little further to the west, but not very much further. You'll see also over there, there's a section that's carved out where you see the word Ashdod, the area called Ashdod. You see the town of Ashdod. You see that town of Ashkelon, the town of Gaza. In the news in the past 2 weeks, you have heard much about this town of Gaza, because that is where Hamas is lobbing the bombs. Over 2,000 as of this past Wednesday, bombs that they have lobbed towards Israel, and none of them have hit Israel. Israel has been able to deflect them. It's very interesting because in the newscast this past week, one of the members of Hamas said this: Israel's God has caused our bombs to not hit their target. Yes, sir. He's got it, doesn't he? Yes, sir, Dave.
Yeah, one of the CCM guys.
Uh-huh, CCM, yeah.
Uh-huh. And he says, whenever the stuff's coming over, they turn on the sirens.
Yes.
And the people in Israel can be pretty close to what's going on.
That's right. Here's what's going on. Well, it is Israel's God who's helping, but also it's the people. It's God has prepared. Now, see, now you've heard me say it before. Don't worry about Israel. Don't worry. Where we are in prophecy, nothing else happens to Israel until those 10 countries join together to form that last revival of the Roman Empire. That's when we've got to worry about Israel. There's no other prophecies. So don't look at this thinking, oh, it's time. No, don't be foolish like that. Don't do that. Please don't do that. Well, down south in that area called Judah, just south of Judah is an area called Idumea. Idumea is where the Edomites have moved over to from the old Petra area, the old Edom area down to the south. So by the time of the Lord's day, by the time this Idumea has deserted Petra and all that area, they've moved over. They're now intermarrying with the Philistines. They're over in this thing we call the Gaza Strip, except for the Gaza Strip is actually smaller than that. Now, folks, what you got to realize, this is not very big. This is not big. The widest portion of Israel is about 35 miles wide. The narrowest portion is about 7 miles wide down at the point, down where it hits the right tongue off of the Red Sea. This is not a huge area. By the time you get from here to just north, about the area of Madisonville, that's as long as or it is from top to bottom, from a long ways from top to bottom, from all the way down from the tongue of the Red Sea all the way to the top. That's all that's there. So Judah is nestled in between Samaria, because the Jews have married in with the Sumerian people from the Assyrian area that have been moved in. They've become half-bloods. Galilean people don't want to have anything to do with the Samaritans. They don't want to have anything to do with the Edomites, their cousins down in Idumea below. Although Herod the Great was an Edomian, but he had to swear in order to be the king of the Jews to uphold all the Jewish laws and all of that in order to be in that position. And surely he did that because he wanted to be king. Well, Mary is going to arrive down in the home of Elizabeth. And as she goes into that house, after about a three-day journey, the baby leaps inside of her womb. John leaps inside the womb of Elizabeth. Now, that's not a remarkable thing. It's not a remarkable thing that a baby leaps at the sound of music or a blast of sound or a door shutting or anything like that. We know that. What is remarkable about this passage is that Elizabeth recognizes the importance of the role of Mary in the coming salvation of the world, and especially of the Jews. That's what's important in this passage. And in fact, Elizabeth is filled with the Holy Spirit, and she begins to say some very important things about Mary when Mary walks through the door. Now listen to what she says, verse 42. And she cried out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." That passage right there has become the most quoted passage in all of the Catholic Church history since almost 1400 years. That passage in the Catholic Church, however, is not attributed to Elizabeth. It is attributed to Gabriel back in Luke chapter 1 verse 26, but it's not there in most, in the oldest and most reliable documents. Now there are a few Bibles that have put it here and also moved it up there, but it's not in those original manuscripts that we have. This is not something that Gabriel said. This is something that Elizabeth said. Going on in verse 43, it says, "And how has it happened to me that the mother of my Lord has come to me?" Word Lord there is not capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's the lowercase, the Lord. It's important. Listen to me. I'll tell you in a few minutes what it means. "How is it that the mother of my Lord would come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what had been spoken to her by the Lord." What did Mary have to believe? What was spoken to her by the Lord? Okay. What is so amazing about this is Elizabeth uses the word Lord that doesn't mean Yahweh. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is the word that means Lord God, Yahweh God. In the New Testament, we see that Lord Jesus or Yahweh Jesus. That's not what this word Lord means. This is the word Lord that means the supreme authority. How is it that the mother of the supreme authority has come to me? Is actually what Elizabeth is saying. It's interesting because Mary, in next week's lesson, is going to use the same word at the birth of Jesus, talking about Him being the Lord, the supreme authority. Not talking about Yahweh, but the position that He will hold is as the supreme authority. Well, no, Mary also emphasizes that Mary believes that this is going to be the fulfillment of the promises or the prophecies that have been given to her. Remember, when you hear the word prophecy, don't think about it being something out there in the future. Think about it being a promise of something that's going to happen in the future. True prophecies are going to be fulfilled. You know a true prophet by the fulfillment of what he says. If you have a prophet, according to Scripture, who prophesied something and it does not come to pass, he is not a true prophet. He is a false prophet. A false prophet. False prophets. It's very interesting to me that we have these religious groups out there that have prophets that they listen to that are speaking them from the mouth of God. And you cannot go against them. And they have all this religious language that is going around where they say, "The Lord said to me, the Lord told me, so let's do it." You know, every time somebody sits in my office or somebody says to me, "The Lord told me to sell my house," I just shudder. Has the Lord told any of y'all, just told y'all something right out? Or has He maneuvered circumstances so that you know it is His will that it happens? A person came to my office about a year ago, said, "The Lord told me to sell my house." His house has not sold yet. There's something wrong with that. I will also tell you, if you want a perfect example of pharisaical people being religious, catch that Hallmark movie on Warren Jeffs. You know who Warren Jeffs is? Oh, yes. And his daddy, the Mormon fundamentalist groups, where daddy had supreme authority, spoke the mouth of God. You could not go against anything he had to say. And the people in their religious situation are just taken by him and do everything he says. He says that the Lord is coming to get us, so gather into the field because it's going to happen on such and such date. And time after time after time after time, they would go out there and they continued to believe that he had heard the word of God spoken to him. But he was wrong. Not a prophet. In the Old Testament, Hananiah is prophesying and Jeremiah is there. Hananiah prophesies what's going to happen over the next 2 years. And Jeremiah speaks up and he says, Amen and amen. Now, folks, don't ever stop reading when you're reading about a story. Read to the end of the story. Because Jeremiah, even though he said amen and amen, went on to say, I wish that it was true what you have said. Amen and amen. May it come to be, but it will not come to be. And because you have prophesied such a thing, you will be dead within 3 days. Which prophet was the true prophet? Because within 3 days, Hananiah was dead. And what Hananiah had prayed for and had prophesied to be the mouth of God did not occur. Well, what has happened? The Lord has heard, because the Lord has sent Gabriel from the throne of God to speak the divine will of God to Mary. I have put it for you in big print on the screen. It's also there in your lesson. Back in Luke chapter 1, verse 35 through 38. We read this last week, but I want us to catch it again. Gabriel said, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, the bondslave, and that means she is a voluntary slave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word. I'll do whatever you want me to do, Gabriel. Whatever is told the Lord wants me to do, I will do it willingly. And the angel departed from her. Those are promises. She knows nothing is impossible with God. Testimony of my father-in-law, who for 80-something years refrained and would not accept Christ as his Savior because he could not get past the resurrection. And one day, once I realized what he was saying, I explained to him and found out that he believed in God as the creator of everything. I said, okay, you need to remember this. The same God and creator who created everything, nothing is impossible with God. And we left it at that. I said, I want you to think about that. And the very next Thursday morning, he could not sleep through the night. And whenever the daybreak came, he called us and he said, I just want to let you know that I couldn't sleep all night because I finally realized that if God could create everything in 7 days, I didn't want to correct him and tell him it was only six. Surely it was not too hard for him to raise himself from the grave. You got it? Because he got it. Nothing is impossible with God. The same God who created everything in 6 days and could put a babe in the womb of a woman who had never been with a man and could give an old woman who was far past the time of childbearing age the ability to have a son, as he did also with Sarah, by the way. Surely this same God can alter all of natural law to raise the Lord from the grave. And above that, to cause that same one that he raises from the grave to go to the Mount of Olives and ascend into the clouds without a jetpack. All the, quote, laws of nature. I'm very interested and very excited about how where science is right now. Science has kind of turned on its head. Some of the things, some of the courses taught in some of the science classes are now been removed because they have finally discovered that everything that they were teaching to be absolute law, scientific laws, were none of it was absolutely correct at all. So they have taken the books away and they're not teaching those courses any longer. You know, science is this. It is speculation. It is you speculate about something, you see something, you make a hypothesis about it, then you research it, you find out what you know, and then you revise what you speculated about to start the whole process over again. You realize that? And there are some things that we know that are God's law that God has put in place, and we have discovered those things. We've discovered them so that we can make a baseball, or we can make a car go down the road, or we can harness electricity, but don't go try to do that with your bare hands, by the way. Things that God has put in place, it all belongs to God. And now the newest thing, I just love it, DNA. Oh, DNA is not new, is it? No. Oh, yeah, it is. Because now they found in this basic building block that everything's built on, called DNA, they found another little thing inside it that's even more complex than the DNA that we found. Isn't that amazing? What is it? It's something else inside there that's more complex that makes up the DNA. And you can get as small as, you know, oh, an atom. I remember when I was a kid, the atom's the smallest thing we have. Now we've got this thing called globules or something. What is it? What's it called, Freddie, back there? Do you know what it's called? The little thing smaller than an atom. Gobles or, what is it? Goblos, something like that. Boy, I tell you what, I am out of my field right now. I better get back to my field. All I know is this: nothing is impossible with God. And I'm going to tell you something more than that. You think you got figured out, God figured out, you just better think again. Because He is going to provide for your need what is truly your need, but not what your wants are. If you're truly following Him and waiting on Him and not kicking doors down to get your will instead of His will, He's providing everything just in the nick of time, because He knows you'll waste it if He gives it to you too early. He will. Many of you know that my wife was the director of a school for 30 years, of which 20 years ago we took it private. 4 years ago, and through the time, we have been, Kay and I have been funding much of the school out of our pocket to try to keep it going as NASA's been shutting down and all that type of stuff. And we made a decision 2 years ago to shut the school down, and the school owed us a lot of money, a whole bunch of money over 10 years. And 4 years ago, I began asking our attorneys and our CPAs about this, because it's coming as a trustee. How do you write a check back out of the corporation to yourself without causing an audit or something like that from the IRS? And I was very concerned about it. And CPA said, Jim, you've got to be transparent. You can't hide it. Everything's got to be perfect. It's got to be in order. One thing, it's got to be transparent. Put it on your forms that you send the IRS. Put it on there every year. Let them see it. Let them see it. Let them see it. Let them see it. And finally, we've gotten a buyer. And if all things are well, the property will be sold by this time next week. And everything will be paid off. Everybody will be paid back. Everything that's owed. And I just hate debt. I'm personally not in debt. Haven't been in debt in a long time. But the school, we allowed to be in debt. It's the wrong thing to be. You don't want to be under that bondage. But the school, you know, we decided to shut the school down 2 years ago and fund the school, the bank notes and all that, to the tune of almost $4,000 a month. It's a lot of money. You can just start adding that up, okay? Tuesday of Vacation Bible School, I got home and my wife is basically in a fetal position because we have a letter from the IRS that we are going to be audited at the school. She's in a fetal position. I am jumping with joy inside. She said, how can you be so happy? I said, finally, I'm going to be able to sit in front of an IRS person and say, how do we do this and can we do this? I am excited. Kay is in turmoil. Kay spent the entire week in our prayer room, which is not a good prayer room to be in, because of where it's situated. That's the noisiest place you've ever been in. She actually ended up in this room every day while I was in the audit, Monday through Thursday, in this room, sitting in a chair, praying and reading and praying and reading. And that is the only way she got through the day. She's finally learned what I've been teaching everybody. When you get to where you can't handle something, grab your Bible and read it and let the word of the Lord speak to you. It doesn't matter whether you're reading about a battle or you're reading about something good or something bad. It's still the word of God. And this peace that passes all understanding comes to you because it's words right out of the mouth of God written down for you. When you can't sleep in the middle of the night, pick up your Bible and read it. Listen to God. No, you want to pick up the phone and call your friend and gripe and complain and have somebody drink coffee with you about it. No, go to the Lord. She spent that time here. When the audit started, the lady told me, she says, we're going to have an interview to begin with, and we're going to have an exit concluding a conference, and that conference will take about an hour on Thursday at 1 o'clock. And this was on Monday, and I said, oh, we're going to be here together till Thursday? She says, yes, we're going to be here together. So we went through the whole process and all this stuff, and we came to Thursday at 1 o'clock, and she said, "Well, Mr. Hastings, I am ready to begin our closing conference, but it's not going to take as long as I expected it to, and it, which it almost always does." She says, "In fact, I have found nothing wrong with the organization, and I am closing the audit, and you'll be receiving a note that we have closed it, finding absolutely nothing." I said, "Whoa, wait a minute. I got an hour's worth of questions for you. What about this money we've been talking about that's owed to us?" She said, "Write yourself a check, and it will be in the letter from you that you are to write yourself a check, and you are to add 4% interest to it. You cannot do it interest-free." I'm going, "What?" Okay. All this information is there, and she's bringing it back to me. And I said to her, "Okay, now I got another question for you. What did I do that caused an audit?" She said, "The year before the year we are auditing, which was 4 years ago, which happens to be the same time that I'm worried about how I'm going to get to somebody who's got the authority to tell me to write me a check." You see, I wanted the authority to write the check from the IRS prior to writing the check instead of after writing the check and then having to justify why I wrote myself a check. I wanted to, that's what I prayed for. That's my prayer. She said, "In 2010, you checked a box. Yes. If you check that box, yes, it is an automatic audit." I said, "What box did I check?" "Yes." She said, "You checked the box that said, was there any derivation?" I thought I knew what derivation meant. "In the corporation's assets in the last 12 months. And I said, "Yes." Put over the note over in, on the O form. "We sold 16/10 of an acre of land and it changed up the value of the assets." That's not the definition that the IRS has for derivation. Derivation means, did someone embezzle money in the corporation? And I said, she said, "I realized within 2 minutes of the front interview that you had had no embezzlement." I said, "Well, then why did you stay so long?" She said, "I have to go through the process once I'm here anyway." And she said, "The computer does the picking, not me. And once the computer does the selecting, because you checked that box, I had to come audit you for this year." And I said, "Praise God, because I got my answers." And she said, I said, "But what were you going to do if you found out that we had not prosecuted?" She said, no, you were going to prosecute. We were here to see if you followed through on prosecuting because you were in charge and fiduciaries of public funds. If someone embezzles what's inside a nonprofit, you must prosecute. And the IRS was also, even if they were in jail already, the IRS was going to file charges also because it's public funds. I checked that box 4 years ago. It's not the box that I would have ever checked if I had looked up the definition of the word. But God, in His infinite wisdom, never working, I could not have arranged such a circumstance to cause an audit. I could have called them all. "I want to be audited. I want to be audited. I want to talk to somebody with authority," because you know you never can talk to anybody with authority. In fact, they tell you that anything you hear from them on the telephone, you know, you need to check out. I'm going to have it in print on their letterhead with the approval. I said, "What happens if I get audited 2 years from now?" You said, "You will refer them back to this audit and you will not be audited." I said, "So we're good to go." She said, "You are good to go. Mr. Hastings, you need to tell your wife and her staff that they did very well in documenting. And by the way, just so you'll know, they like handwritten things. When you get a receipt and you've taken a client out, you handwrite on that receipt who was with you. That's more powerful to them than a typewritten note on anything. They want to see it handwritten there. They want to see it handwritten on the stub. They want to see it attached to a check number. They want to see it attached to a reimbursement." Yeah, and by the way, I also asked, as I pulled out the bag one day to find a couple of receipts, She said, you need to tell your wife she did a good job. She says, you know, we go into places and we'll ask for a receipt and the people will have the audacity to come set a bag of garbage bag as a receipt in front of us and tell us that I've already added this up. It adds up to this. If you want to add up any more, just you can add it up. And I said, well, what do you say to them? She said, we've got a standard procedure. She said, we are to ask them to go categorize it and separate it by vendors and add it up for all of them so that we can see and write us a list. And if they do that, everything's fine. I said, what if they refuse to do it? She says, well, if they refuse to do it, then I at the end of the day, we close our day's thing as if we're coming back the next day. However, we head back to Dallas. And after we're in the car and we're headed back to Dallas, we call them and we say, we're not going to continue the audit in the morning. We will be back on Monday morning. There'll be seven of us and we're going to audit you back for 7 years. She said, it is an automatic. It all is about attitude, folks. It's about attitude with them. She says, if you're not keeping the stuff right, it's not good. Anyway, the whole point of this was, I checked a box. God moves in ways. He can change things to get His will done. His will done. For those who love, all things work to good for those who love God and who are called according to His purpose. Mary's got this thing in front of her. She's been told these promises, and lo and behold, nothing is impossible with God. Then what picks up as we go on to this called the Song of Mary. And Mary said, my soul exalts the Lord. Now, if you could read Latin or go back to the Latin actually said it this way. Magnify the Lord, my soul. Magnify the Lord, my soul. Therefore, the Catholic Church picked it up because the word magnify is the word magnificat. And they call this the Magnificat. It has been put to music. It has been chanted. It's been done in antiphonal choirs that say words back and forth, repeat, and all that. It is done over and over and over and over and over again. This is that beautiful thing that is said by Mary in the presence of Elizabeth. And here it is. Verse 47, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has had regard for the humble state of His bondslave. For behold, from this time on all generations will count me blessed. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him. He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and He has exalted those who were humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, and He sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, His servant, in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And Mary stayed with her for about 3 months and then returned home. Here are the promises. Mary had promised Gabriel that she would be the bond slave, the voluntary slave of the Lord, the supreme ruler. And here now Mary gives us a picture of her child and the child that's the nature of what Jesus is going to be like, the character and the actions after He comes and takes on the flesh. Now, some of y'all have a hard time with those reading it. For those of y'all who like it in chart form, let's see it again. Here it is on in your lesson. I've also got it on the screen. His holy is His name, she says. Holy is His name. His mercy is upon generation after generation towards those who fear Him. I guess those who don't fear Him don't get the mercy. Do you catch it? He has done mighty deeds with His arm. He's not even born yet, and yet He has done mighty deeds. He's going to continue doing the things that He's done before He takes on the flesh, and He's going to continue them when He takes on the flesh, and then after He's resurrected. It is the nature, it is the character, it is the actions of the Lord. He has scattered those who were proud in their thoughts of their heart. He scattered them. If you're proud in the thoughts of your heart, you have nothing to do with God. In other words, He scattered you. He has brought down rulers from their thrones. Amen and amen. He, that's implied, has exalted those who were humble. Humble. That doesn't mean meek and mild and no, humble. Who humble themselves before the Lord. They may have the most strong personality that you've ever met in your life. They are so strong that they, just when they walk in the room, it feels like a jalapeno hit your mouth. But yet they are humble before the Lord, doing the Lord's will. They're humble. He has filled the hungry with good things. He has sent away the rich empty-handed. He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy. That's what he's doing right now in Gaza. That's what he's doing. They lob those old bombs over to him. What's he doing? He's helping them. For a Hamas soldier to say, the God of Israel, that must mean there's another God out there more powerful than Hamas's God. Because Hamas's God is not getting anything where it needs to be. He has promised these things to our father, to Abraham, and to his descendants forever. Mercy. Well, Mary stays with Elizabeth for about 3 months. That'll make Mary about 3 months pregnant. But remember, Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant, so John is on his way. John will be born shortly after Mary leaves the house and heads a 3-day journey at least back to Nazareth. You never know. She may have been like the rest of the women along the road. She stopped and shopped a little bit going back. That's what I love about the HOV lane, folks. We hit that HOV lane and it is heaven because I know I'm going to be home soon. If I'm on the regular highway, my wife is going, looky there, let's pull over, stop there, go on around. Go on the HOV lane, you can't get off. Well, she couldn't get on the HOV lane over in Israel in those days. You had to go by the roads, and there was always people who were selling by the road. I'm sure she stopped and shopped on her way. We're going to need a few things for the boy that's on its way, possibly. Who knows what had happened? People have not changed. Women have not changed. Think about it. Every desire that you've had as a woman in your life with a child coming, Mary had to have had too. Fathers, every desire that you have had about your child when the child is on its way, Joseph had to have had too. Or at least in the confines of the culture of which they were living. Things don't change at all. So Mary's going to be there. She's about 3 months pregnant. She's on her way home. But back with Elizabeth, it's time for the birth. Verse 57 says, now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Now her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy towards her, and they were also rejoicing with her. All the neighbors and all the relatives are excited. This woman who was barren and considered cursed in her old age has given birth to a child. They are gathering for a party of parties. They are all there to hear the naming of the child because that was very, very important. Verse 59 says, and it happened that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. The people all around, the neighbors, everybody said, since this is such a special child, we're going to name this child Zacharias. Surely they will name him Zacharias. Do you notice how people always get involved with the naming of your child? My child's name was supposed to have been Alexandra Nicole Hastings. And the week before Kay gave birth, a 3-year-old said, I wouldn't name her Alexander Nicole Hastings. I would name her Madison Alexander Nicole Hastings. A 3-year-old named our child. My wife is on the operating table because we had the birth cesarean. The baby comes out, takes the breath. The doctor says, what are you going to name it? And my wife, under drugs, says, her name is going to be Madison Alexandra Nicole Hastings. When my mother heard that, my mother had this knack about her, about being able to say absolutely the wrong thing at the wrong time. Said something female. No, that's not that way, because it's not that way. My mother said it like this. She was very curt, very to the point, had these little sayings, but this I'd never heard before. She said, actually, David's mother had the same knack. They were best friends. David's mother and my mother were best friends, and they both had the same little knack. My mother said, surely you're not going to strap that baby with that name for all the rest of its life. strap that baby with that long. That's something like your mother would say, wouldn't it, David? You can just hear, yeah, I can hear her right now. They would sit on the, her mother would come to my house. My mother would sit in this recliner, and his mother would sit on the end of the sofa, and they just went back and forth like that. Just one little Kurt thing right after another. Anyway, Kurt, didn't mean to bring up your name there. Don't offend you there. All right. Surely they'll name him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, no, indeed. What does a woman have to do talking? Okay. No, indeed, but he shall be called John. And they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name. My mother must have been there. There's nobody there. You're not going to strap that baby with that name, John. There's nobody among your family. You got to have one of these family names. Well, of course, that's the way it was all across Israel. It wasn't just unique to the tribe of Levi. It was across all. They always named the tribe. You knew what tribe a person was from by the name, because there were family names among the different tribes, like Gomer and stuff like that. You know how it is. You have that in your family too. You know that? You've got senior, junior, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, 15th, 20th, or whatever. Depends on, you know, how close the family is. Surely, you're not going to. And they made signs to the father as if he couldn't hear. They made signs. He was mute. He wasn't deaf. Okay? But that's the way people are. You know, Chuck in here? No, not today. Poor Chuck. He's blind. He still can hear. For some reason, when people talk to Chuck Nelson, who's blind, they speak louder as if he can't hear them. Yes, ma'am. Cookie?
Worse than that, they talk to me and ignore him.
Oh, yes, right. Bless his heart. Well, Zacharias, they're making signs to him, and he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, his name is John. And they were all astonished. There's a lot in that. John. I can just hear one of them. I thought Zacharias was a man of God and the head of his family. Why, he's henpecked. He's going to name her what his wife wants to name her instead of being the head of the family. People hadn't changed. You know somebody thought that. If there are 15 or 20 of us around a name, we would have thought that too. Mary Elizabeth, the one that said the name was John, they don't know about the angel. And at once his mouth was open and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them. I bet it should have. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. Did you hear? Gossip, that chain. They didn't have party lines. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have wireless cell phones. But I bet it didn't take a day and a half for everybody in every house to know what had happened down at Zachariah's house. They named that boy John. Can you imagine? And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him. Now, they didn't say with the hand of the Lord was certainly with them. That's Luke's writing. The issue is, what will this child turn out to be? What's going to become of this child? He doesn't even have the right name. His name's supposed to be Zacharias. His name is not supposed to be John. How can this child grow up? By the time this child's 3 years old, they're going to have to put him in counseling. Going to wear him out. He doesn't even have a name where he can relate to any of the other names. He's probably going to end up out in the desert somewhere wandering around. Well, he does. It was the day, the eighth day of John's birth, when they all gathered together at the circumcision, when he got his name. The word circumcision means to cut around. It's very important. It's a ritual that was established by God to be the badge that the special badge that showed that those males belonged to God. Now, it was established between Abraham and God a long time before the Israelites came along, at least two generations before it actually came along. Actually, more than that. It'd be 5 generations before it actually came along to be the national thing. In history, it symbolized the abiding sign of Israel's consecration or being set apart to God. However, it was not only for the Jews, it was for all the descendants of Abraham, all of them. Let's go back. Genesis 17, verse 10. I've got it up on the screen for you, but it's also there in your notes. "This is my covenant, the Lord says, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, Abraham. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you." Well, that's Abraham and everybody of Ishmael. It's going to be Isaac. It's going to be Jacob and Esau. By the way, today it is Jews and it is Muslims today still, all taking their descendancy back to Abraham. It's still there. Now, in general, the descendants of Abraham all practiced this, but it ceased in its practice when the church came along. In fact, when the church came along, Paul wrote to the Galatians and to the Colossians, and he was very straightforward. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 15, he says this, "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." He's talking about it doesn't matter for the Christian now whether it's circumcised or not. What matters is are you a new creation? To the Colossians, he said this, "A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jews, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or freeman, but Christ is all and in all." Very, very important. Paul is fighting against what is being said in the church. In fact, as Gentiles became so much a part of the church, there were some Jewish Christians who came along and they sought to impose circumcisions on all new Gentiles so they became fully Jewish so they could become fully Christian. In fact, they fight against this. In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren." They're Christians, but they're teaching. They're going back to the Mosaic old stuff, saying, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Unless you got this box checked that says you've been circumcised, you can't be saved." The salvation doesn't work that way for anyone. Paul viciously goes against that when he says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 12, he says, "Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ." All the Jews want all the Gentiles to be circumcised so that they can be part of the salvation of the church, so that the death of Christ on the cross will not be hung on the Jews. Well, the Jews are the ones who wanted him dead. But he also came to be their Savior. The Gentiles had little to do with the death of Christ. Paul fiercely contends for the free admission of all believing uncircumcised Gentiles in the church, and he's going to get it done. But for the nation of Israel, it's this sign, it's this seal. I want to remind you of something too. For Jews, being Jewish in the faith means that you are not, it's not only your religion, but it is also your politics. You cannot be in Israel during this day and time a Jew, just being a Jew in the synagogue or the temple, and not being Jewish in your politics. Needless to say, that's where the Muslims have brought about the same teaching in Islam, Muhammad. You cannot believe in Allah and be a Muslim without also politically adhering to Sharia law. Where did Muhammad get that? He got it from the year that he practiced as a Jew before forming Islam. He got from the Jews the bowing down to the east and praying to God 5 times a day like Daniel did, like the Jews did. But the issue is there's no separation between religion and the nation. It is both a religion and a nation, and you can't separate it at all. Here's the sad part. There's a fatwa. You say, what's a fatwa? A fatwa is a letter that has been sent out to all the Muslims that states a prophecy and a fact and a goal. The goal is that by the year 2050 AD, Islam will control the White House. Islam and America will be under Sharia law. Sharia law. Now, I bring that up because we have a perfect example of what that means as Islam takes over America. In Mosul. Mosul is the town that has built up and surrounded the ruins of Nineveh. When Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city of Nineveh, he left it in shambles. No stone unturned, no building there any longer, just stones scattered. Today, Nineveh is almost exactly, it's just a little more weather-worn than it was when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Nineveh, and Mosul has grown up around it. In the past 3 weeks, Islamic forces have taken complete control of Mosul, and they have issued a 3-stage demand on all Christians living in Mosul. Go Google it. It's there. Number one, if you are a Christian, you have 14 days to leave the city of Mosul. Number two, if on day 15 you are still in the city, you must do one of two things. Number two, you must convert to Islam. Or number three, you will die beheaded. It's all over the internet. It's all over the news. It's happened the last 2 weeks. We're in that week now, the third week. The Christian community of Mosul has cried out for help, but they've had one of three choices. To leave their homes, to get out of Mosul. That's Sharia law, folks. That's right. They're destroying all the Christian buildings too. That's Sharia law, folks. Now, here's the problem with that. You'll say, well, we'll fight against it when we get there. If we're not fighting against it right now in America, we're not going to be fighting then either. And you need to understand this. We're not fighting. Go to our prison systems in the state of Texas, and they are really and truly controlled by Islamic Muslim law. Those Muslims in the prisons, they get to have their own worship services without guards in the room. Some of y'all have been in the prisons. You know what I'm talking about. You've heard it. If we ever get to have Ernest Petrie back with us, he can tell you all about it, about what he's experienced between Muslims and Christians inside the doors of the prisons in Texas. Why? Because the Muslims spent the money and fought in legislation and fought in laws and in courts to get their rights inside the prisons. Christians have not done so. Have not done so. One of the things that makes America so wonderful and so free is the freedom of religion. And I'm going to tell you this, whether you think it or not, it will be our downfall also. It will be our downfall. Sharia law and Islam is going to take over, and their goal is to take over and have control of the United States by 2050. Now, you all just get out your calculator and start calculating those years. Some of you may be with the Lord by then, but that's not too far away for some others. It may be a little far for me. Since I was born in 55, that would make me 95. If the Lord bless and keep me, I'll be here. I'd rather be with Him. But my children and my grandchildren and my grandchildren's children will see all this. And they may have to make the choice to leave America or to convert or to die. Well, there's no good place to go anywhere in the world. In fact, let me tell you this. You go to any Islamic-controlled country, and when the door to the airplane opens up, I don't care what Islamic-controlled airport you go to, you smell the stench of human waste when you open the door. If you go to Israel, go to the border around Israel, on one side of the street, the streets in Israel's side are so clean you can eat off the streets, but you step over into the Muslim-controlled side and they are filthy. It's just the way it is. We got to go, folks, on this. The Jewish names have some meanings here. Zechariah means this. Zechariah means the memorial or the memory of the Lord, of Jehovah. Elizabeth means the Sabbath of the mighty God, or the strong God, or the rest. Sabbath means rest, of the strong God. Those two names, the memory of the mighty God and the Sabbath of Jehovah, and the Sabbath of the mighty God, are really a definition of the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth. When they have this child by the name of John, Jehovah has remembered Zechariah and given Zechariah and Elizabeth a rest from the shame of being barren without a child. Almighty God, that's what it means. It's their names. Well, the boy will not be given the name. He's going to be given the name John or Jehoiachin, which means the grace or mercy of Jehovah. And sure enough, his name represents his mission in life. As he is going to come, he's going to proclaim the coming grace and mercy of God to the entire world with the coming of the Savior, and he is going to be the forerunner. In Luke chapter 1, verse 67 through 75, he says, "And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation.'" That horn means power, by the way. "For us in the house of David, his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham, our father, to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days." Well, Zacharias' message to the people here is a promise that the time of the advent of the Lord had finally come. The long-awaited Savior was about to arrive, and he would not only be salvation to the enemies, earthly enemies, but also to all of the enemies wherever they come from. The long-awaited time was promised a long time before Zechariah's day. In fact, it's promised way back in Genesis chapter 22, verse 16. Why do we study Genesis? Because the kernel, the seed of every theology throughout the rest of the Bible begins over in Genesis. That's the reason it's called the beginning. I've told you that over and over again. Genesis chapter 22. By the way, anything you see in the New Testament, go to Genesis and see if you can find it, because it's there. And he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord," that's the word Yahweh there, "because you have done these things, have not withheld your son," talking to Abraham, he hasn't withheld Isaac from offering him if needed, "your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sands which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Here the Savior comes because of the blessing to Abraham back there when he took his son up to Mount Moriah to offer him as a sacrifice, and a scapegoat was given instead of Isaac. Prepared a way. It's not clear how well Zacharias understood what he was saying. Doesn't matter. The fact is, he knew what it meant to be holy. Holy is your relationship with God. Righteousness is your relationship with other people. You cannot have a true righteous relationship with other people unless you have an appropriate relationship of holiness with God. Verse 76 says this, "And you, child, shall be called the prophet of the Most High." He's talking about his son John. "For you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. because of the tender mercies of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of the death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. All this will come to be 30 years later, when Jesus will finally confirm that John is really a prophet of the Most High. Jesus will say this: he's the prophet that is more than a prophet. John's major task is to present himself to the people, to let them know that the Savior is coming. The forerunner is coming. He is there, and he is there to show that Jesus is on his way. The forerunner, the person who goes to warm up the crowd. He's going to minister for 6 months, and Jesus is going to be baptized. And within 21 days after Jesus is baptized, John will be put in prison, in Herod's prison, and will not be able to minister again at all. His time will be over as he will decrease so that Jesus can increase. Well, it's interesting here. Verse 80 says this. He says, "And the child continued to grow," talking about John, "and become strong in spirit. And he lived in the desert until the days of his public appearance in Israel." For the next 30 years, John is going to grow up. He's going to run the streets just like every other child. He's also going to be a Nazarite. Remember what I found out last week? He's not going to touch wine or dead things or women or whatever, or wine. He's going to wear clothing like all the rest of the prophets, because out in the desert's the good place for him to be. All the prophets wore camel hair robes. Now, I don't know if you know about camel hair. It's kind of like burlap, and probably some of us have not seen real burlap in many years. I was so proud of myself many years ago when I was a Boy Scout. I made a burlap bag to hang my stuff in, a pack. And I was wearing shorts. It took me about a mile before I realized that burlap bag had to find a different place, because I was rubbing my leg raw. He wore a belt of leather. He ate locusts. He lived down in the desert because the desert was the place where he could be secluded from all the messages and the things that were happening in the city controlled by the rulers. And we went. Came time, he turned 30, he began to prophesy and to preach. And he preached for the repentance of the sins of the people to come and be baptized. And when he'd stand on the hill outside of a city, the people would empty the city, and also would come the Pharisees. Because now they're out in the desert area where the Pharisees really have no control. You see, there's a stigma about being inside the city. But outside the city, he could be who he wanted to be and who he needed to be to tell about the coming of the Lord, to change people's lives. Now, Jews knew about baptism. If you were a Gentile and you want to become a Jew, they baptized you into the Jewish faith. But his baptism was different because it was for the repentance of sin. Well, how can he do that? Only God can forgive sins, but you're to take a sacrifice to the temple. This is new. This is different. Well, we'll find out about that as we pick up next week. Lord Jesus, we love you. We thank you for your message about John coming to proclaim the coming salvation of the world, our Lord and Savior. In your name, amen.